The talk you're about to listen to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org.
My name is Andy Young. I've been on staff with Campus Crusade for 2 years this summer, and I am a Nittany Lion alum. I graduated in 2005 with a degree in math education, and I love it here. I love Happy Valley. As a speaker, tradition would hold that I get to show you pictures of my family. That's what every speaker does their first time up. So that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to show you a picture of my wife, Crystal. So let's see if she's up here. There she is. That's my wife, Crystal. She's awesome. She's beautiful. And we met here at Penn State in the fall of 2002, actually at a weekly crew meeting. So turn left, turn right. She may be the one. So... We celebrate our three-year anniversary this July 23rd, and that's awesome. So that's Crystal. And then a lot of you guys also know my brother and sister. My brother Ben graduated last May from Penn State. He's an eighth-grade math teacher in Huntington School District, and he's currently our downstairs neighbor. And my sister, that's a lot of fun. I like having him nearby. My sister's a sophomore. Her name's Beth, and she's studying kinesiology. So that's my family, my wife, and my brother and sister. And Tom Flack and I, one of the other staff guys, and actually a couple of other staff guys, have been studying the book of Ecclesiastes over the past few months. And I'd like to share with you some of the things that God's been teaching me through that book. Actually, in a few weeks, Tom is also going to get up and share some of the things that have hit him. But tonight I'm sharing, and I'm going to just take a minute to pray that God would anoint our time together before we get in. So, Father, we love you, and we thank you for this time together. We thank you that you've given us the Bible. Is the instruction manual for life. And Holy Spirit, I ask that you would fill me, that you would fill the people in this room right now, just to hear your truth, to hear what you want us to hear from this book. Help me communicate it well, and just bless our time together. We love you so much. We thank you for all the gifts and blessings you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. Herman Melville, author of the classic book Moby Dick, which you've probably read, called the Book of Ecclesiastes, the truest of all books. He believed that you could only trust a man who had experienced hard times. And the author of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, takes 12 chapters in Ecclesiastes to talk about kind of the troubled life and the troubled things that he'd experienced. So we can trust it because he went through tough times. A little background on the Book of Ecclesiastes. It's one of five books in what's called the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. The other ones are Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and the Song of Songs. The big concept in the wisdom books is basically the general idea of success, and they all address it to some extent. The wisdom books are more personal narrative books than necessarily kind of letters or epistles in the New Testament or different historical accounts in the Old Testament. And Solomon writes the better part of three of these five wisdom books. He writes Ecclesiastes, which we're going to look at tonight. He writes Song of Songs. And he also writes most of Proverbs. So that's a little bit about Ecclesiastes. It can be considered a bit of a lab report, which we'll talk about in a little bit. And it addresses the notion that if life wasn't like what it is right now, if I had some greener grass on the other side of the fence, then I'd be satisfied, and then life would be good. And before we hop in, I just want to give you a little background on Solomon before we check out what Ecclesiastes has to say about this proverbial greener grass. So let's go ahead and hop in. Go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. If you flip right to the middle, it's not far away. All right, Ecclesiastes 1:1. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Solomon is known as the teacher. He is wanting to teach us something that he's learned. And verse 1 says that he's David's son. He's actually not David's first son. David's first son was born with Bathsheba, and his first son actually died, kind of as a punishment for the sin that David had committed with Bathsheba. Solomon, though, is the king after David, and he is an incredibly mighty king. He's over a very wealthy nation, and he's also known as the wisest man that ever lived. This is kind of a common claim to fame for Solomon. So the book of 1 Kings has a dialogue between God and Solomon, and God tells Solomon, "Hey, Solomon, if you ask me for anything, I will give it to you. Whatever you want, I'll give it to you." And Solomon asks God for wisdom and discernment as this king. He wants to lead well. And God honors that request. And here's his response from 1 Kings 3. God says, "I will do whatever you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never and have never been anyone like you, nor will there be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands, as David your father did, I will give you a long life." So God gives Solomon more wisdom than anyone previously, and also more wisdom than anyone to come. He's the wisest guy ever. In addition to that, God gives Solomon an exorbitant amount of wealth and fame. So from the get-go, as we're kind of diving into Ecclesiastes, we need to realize that Solomon is richer, he's more famous, he's more educated, and he's wiser than any of us will probably ever be. He is out of our league. He's way out of our league. So that's Solomon. Let's go look at verse 2 in chapter 1, introduction to Solomon's book as he starts writing. All right. It says, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All right, Solomon, that's a nice chipper little introduction to your book. Nice and happy. He begins by saying, "Hey guys, guess what? Life stinks and it's meaningless. Because for all we do and for all that we accomplish, in the end, it doesn't matter. We just die and we leave this rock called Earth unchanged." He's saying that life is kind of like this treadmill. And to some extent, we all hop on the treadmill and it's a pattern where we run and we run and we run and we run, but we don't ever really go anywhere. He says the sun and the wind and the streams, they do the same thing every single day. And this is the way that our lives work until we eventually discover that, hey, we're on this treadmill and we're living this really bored existence and we're not going anywhere. Very happy, very exciting. So we're going to go back to his lamenting, verse 8. Continues, and he says, "All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, 'Look, this is something new'? No, it was here already long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow." Take a look at verse 10. Solomon's saying, hey, things, they seem new, but they're not really new. They've been here before. And all these trinkets and gadgets and stuff that we have, these new electronics, they're not all that great. They're not new. They're just this deceptive part of this treadmill that we're on that takes our minds off the monotony and the purposelessness of life. And as I've thought about this, I think it's pretty true. If you think about just kind of new clothes or a new car, or I'm into Apple, so they announce stuff on Tuesdays. They just announced this cool, sweet new thing that they're putting out on Tuesday. Or the new cell phone, you know, the really, really skinny one. It's like so thin you can't even see it, and it does everything for you. When we get these things, when we get this new computer, this new car, it has this weird emotional effect on us. And for some amount of time, sometimes longer than others, we feel good. We feel good when we buy these things. And it almost validates kind of why we're here. It validates our existence. But really, it doesn't. It's just a big lie, and it's kind of this temporary fix. So earlier I said that Ecclesiastes can be considered a bit of a lab report. And actually in verse 12, Solomon introduces his experiment to us. So here's what he's doing. He says, "I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven." So what's he saying his experiment's going to be? He's saying, "I am this insanely rich, wise, and powerful king. And with all my learnedness and resources, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to observe all that's happening under heaven, and I'm going to see what's worthwhile and what is going to bring satisfaction. So he's going to throw everything he's got looking for this. And again, we need to remember, I want to remind you that Solomon is completely out of our league in every way, way beyond us. So chapter one is kind of the outline for this experiment he's going to do. Chapter two is where he begins the experiment, and he tries to see if there's anything here on earth that's worthwhile and if anything will bring satisfaction. So let's go ahead and take a look at his experiment. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Solomon says, I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. So he's doing this every single day. Okay, he's at this party scene for an extended amount of time. Some people think he's at it for close to a decade, almost 10 years, that he's partying like this every single day, just drinking, having a good time. But after a while, the party scene just doesn't do it for him. The parties got bigger and bigger and better, and they just kept doing whatever they could. But Solomon didn't find what he was looking for. So he moves on, and he tries to make something of himself. He kind of has this progression in life. So he moves on. Verse 4, Solomon says, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. So he's like, yeah, the party scene, that's over. I'm going to make something of myself. And one of the things that Solomon is famous for is building the Jewish temple. The temple was constructed of the finest gold and silver, fine, rare woods and precious stones and rubies and stuff. And it took 7 years to build the temple with thousands of people working on it. 7 years. It was incredible. In comparison to the temple, Solomon's house took 14 years to build. Twice as long as the temple and probably much, much bigger and ornate. In addition, he also builds houses for each of his wives, of which he had 700. So Solomon builds the temple, he builds his house, and then he builds houses for all his wives. He says he also built vineyards, and when he's building vineyards, he's not building, like, my family had you know, a vineyard. We had, like, one vine in the ditch out back. That's not Solomon's vineyard. Think Napa Valley. That's what Solomon built. He also builds gardens and parks and reservoirs. So when you're thinking about this, don't think about, you know, Coon's Tree Farm that I got my Christmas tree out on 322. No, think like Grand Teton National Forest. And don't think like, oh yeah, the outdoor pool at the Nat on campus. That's what he built. No, he's like building Lake Raystown. So again, the scale that which Solomon builds is huge. And actually southwest of Jerusalem, his pools are still there. If you look, there's these huge craters in the ground, and it's the pools of Solomon that he used to water all this stuff. So way off our scale, out of our league, but at the end of building all this stuff, the houses and the vineyards and the gardens, he comes to the same place that he did with the party, and he goes, you know, it's just not, it's not satisfying. It's not worthwhile. I did as much as I could, and it didn't work. So again, he progresses on, and he moves on, and he tries something else. Hop to verse 7. Solomon says, I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasures of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women, singers, and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. So Solomon moves on from the party scene, moves on from the building scene to this life of wealth and ease. He's just going to sit back and enjoy his stuff. He starts out saying, hey, I had slaves, and I had slaves of slaves, and I had slaves, 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 slaves. And what he's saying kind of in our terms is, hey, guys, you know what? I had people. I had people, and they did stuff for me. And one of my guys this week told me that LeBron James has his hairdresser live with him on his property, not in the house. He has his own house, but he lives in this, like, in-law suite on LeBron James' property so that anytime LeBron wants that cool little chin strap beard he's got going on trimmed up, he can get it trimmed up. And anytime he's going to a game and he needs his hair done, come on over. And Solomon says, hey, you know what? I got that, and I got a whole lot more. I have masseuses and cooks and maids and butlers, and I got chariot limo drivers, and I got yard people, and I got farmers. oh yeah, and I got Tommy Hilfiger making my clothes, and I got accountants to take care of my money, and I have entertainers. He says, I owned bands. So you know what? I like U2. So I'd like to hear U2 play for me. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to buy U2. I'm going to buy them. So he buys them, and he says, hey, Bono, this Saturday, right now, I want to hear Beautiful Day, and I want to hear Vertigo. So you go round up the guys, and come on in. Play for me. Play for me now. And this is the extent of which he's just chilling out. He's not doing anything for himself. And then he goes on to talk about his women, which he's very infamous for again. I told you earlier he had 700 wives. He also had 300 concubines, which is kind of a nice way of saying hookers. They have sex with him, and he gives them housing and stuff like that. So he looks for satisfaction in these relationships with his wives and with these concubines, and sometimes not even in relationships. He's just looking for satisfaction in the bedroom. And really, to be honest, Solomon could have sex anytime he wanted. When he wanted to have sex, he could. Anywhere, anyhow, with anybody he wanted. Not kidding. In his lifetime, he had uninhibited sexual experiences, which is unbelievable. No, we can't even think of anybody that would compare to this. Solomon would look at Hugh Hefner with his Playboy mansion and these little blonde girls running around, and he would laugh. He would laugh at Hugh and say, you stink, man. That's not even comparable to what I'm doing. But in verse 9, take a look at verse 9. Note that Solomon says he never forgets the experiment. In all this, his wisdom stays with him. So he's doing all this stuff, but he knows why he's doing it. He's not getting caught up in it. His wisdom stays with him. So he moves on after trying these things out. In verse 10, he reflects on his experiment so far. He says, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. So what he's saying here, guys, he's saying, you know what? The party scene, that was fun. I had a good time. All that stuff I made and the stuff I built, the houses, the forests, the gardens, the vineyards, it was fun. You know, there's a satisfaction when we make something with our hands. And I was proud of it. And the women, yeah. It was a good time. I enjoyed it. But the only reward, though, in verse 10, he says, the only reward is that my heart took delight in my work. And this was just this temporary, fleeting sense of pleasure. He started to realize that he's on this treadmill and he's not going anywhere. He didn't find satisfaction and he's back to square one. And I want to be pretty clear here that I don't think that God is opposed to us having fun and experiencing pleasure. I really don't. I think that God is the author and the creator of pleasure and really of every good thing. From the beginning, I think God had pleasure in mind. He creates Adam and Eve in the garden. And the way he does it, he creates them and he creates them naked and he doesn't create clothes. And then he tells them, oh, I'm going to create you and I'm going to put you in this sweet place with all this food around. And what does he tell them to do? He tells them, go be fruitful and multiply. Naked man, naked woman. The command is, go have sex. That's what he says. I think God has pleasure in mind. Yes, indeed. Wait till your wedding night. So I think God has pleasure in mind. Obviously, pleasure and definitely our pursuit of pleasure has been corrupted by sin. But God is the author and not the enemy of us having a good time. He created and ordained happiness, and he wired us for pleasure, guys. It's in our being. And I think that we have this deep longing in the core that cries out for happiness from the day we're born. We seek it. We seek happiness. And this is really the motivating factor behind every single thing that we do. Everything. If you would ask the average Penn State College student, why are you here? Why are you going to college? You know what they'd say? They'd say, I'm here to get good grades so I can get a good degree, so I can get a good job, so I can make some money, so I can live a comfortable lifestyle so I can be happy. It's the motivating factor behind everything. And in the 17th century, there's this kind of crazy guy. He's a mathematician, kind of theologian, philosopher, kind of a jack of all trades, and his name is Blaise Pascal. And I was a math major. I studied Pascal's stuff, and he was unbelievable. He came up with this thing called Pascal's Triangle. And the stuff in Pascal's triangle, the relationships, it's weird. It's crazy. It's deep. But on the philosophical side of things, Pascal says this. He says, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object, but to happiness. This pursuit of happiness is the motive of every action of every man, even the ones who hang themselves. The person that takes his own life, why does he do it? Because he thinks that in so taking his life, he will be happier. He'll escape this bad existence. So I don't think that pleasure is the problem. We all seek it. We all want it. And I don't think that the pursuit of it is bad either. So what is the problem? What do we do with Solomon then? C.S. Lewis has just some unbelievable writings, and I want to show you guys a quote that you've probably seen before. It's from his book, The Weight of Glory. And I think it speaks to what the problem is, what's going on here, and why was Solomon not successful. Lewis says, if there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. And if you're not familiar with Kant, Immanuel Kant was this 18th century German philosopher. And what he taught was, to the level you enjoy something, you lessen its virtue. So to the degree that you enjoy doing something, the virtue of it is decreased. And he would say things like, it is more virtuous for me to hate my wife but stick with her out of commitment than it is for me to love my wife and to love being with her. So that's Kant. Lewis goes on, he says, indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. God's not saying, hey, you guys aren't supposed to look for pleasure. He says, you're not looking hard enough. You're not looking in the right places. Lewis says, we are half-hearted creatures. We're fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. And like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Guys, when sin entered the world got all jacked up. And Romans 1 says that when sin entered, we exchanged the infinite creator for his very finite temporary creation. And we settled for temporary fleeting pleasures rather than what is eternal and soul-satisfying. And the vast majority of us in this room, guys, I think that we have bought into this lie that what we need to finally make us happy is more of what we already have. We need more money. We need more clothes. We need more electronics. We need more free time. We need more recognition, more sex. Or maybe we just need a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a car. It doesn't have to be a Mercedes. We just want a car. You name it. Whatever it is. I think this is one of the biggest reasons why we shop for things. We don't buy things because we need them a lot of times. We buy things because we're bored. Think about this. When's the last time you really bought a pair of jeans because the one you were wearing just fell apart? Think about that. Do you buy them because you need them or for the temporary high that you get from having a new sweet pair of jeans? As I mulled over this and kind of investigated it myself, I found that I am just as guilty, if not more guilty, than anyone in this room. I looked in my closet, and you know what I found? I found that I have 31 pairs of pants. I have a pair of pants for every single day of any month. 31. They all fit me. They're all nice and wearable. 10 of the 31 are jeans. Why do I need 10 pairs of jeans? Why do I have 10 pairs of jeans? I also looked, and I found that I have 3 pairs of black wind pants. First of all, who wears black wind pants is my question. Second of all, why do I have 3 pairs of black wind pants? You know, just in case pair 1 and pair 2 are dirty, I got black wind pants to wear and life is good. It's ridiculous, guys. It's absolutely ridiculous. And I think that it's evidence that we live these boring lives, that we live predictable lives, and that we numb this purposelessness, and that we try to turn it off by acquisition and by buying stuff. So seriously, think about why you shop. Is it because you need it? Or is it because that purchase, that ownership will give you some degree of satisfaction and pleasure? Think about it. The next chapter, Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, he says, he being God has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. And what I think that means is I think God has placed eternity in our hearts and at some really, really deep level in the deepest part of our souls. Our soul remembers what life was like before the fall. Before Genesis 3 happened, there was this groove that was cut into us, and it remembers what life was like before the fall in Genesis 3. And really, whether you're a follower of Christ or not, you know that there's something wrong in the world. You know that life's not what it should be, and every single one of our souls are groaning. They're groaning to be whole again. Our souls want Genesis 1 and 2. They want life before the fall. And the problem is that this groove that's been cut into us that our soul remembers, it's shaped like eternity. And only an infinite quantity will fit in this groove. And the only thing that we have throwing it are things that are temporary, things that are finite. And our stuff will never be enough. And the scary thing, guys, is that we don't and we won't possess even close to what Solomon did. There's no way that we'll ever have what Solomon had to throw into that groove. And we're going to spend the rest of our lives chasing our tail, trying to get more of what we already have, when really all that's going to happen is we're going to stay on that treadmill and we're going to end up just dying on that treadmill, going around and around. And the Bible talks about this useless attempt that we try and pull off to fill this groove. Talks about God's invitation as well to fill that groove in our place. And it does it from cover to cover. I want to show you a passage in Isaiah 55, just evidence of that. The prophet Isaiah says, "Come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David." Prophet Isaiah says, guys, how long are you going to continue to buy bread that just leaves you hungry? How long are you going to drink wine that leaves you thirsty? When God says, come to me, I will satisfy you. Come. Jesus talks about the same thing in John 4. He talks to the Samaritan woman at a well, and he gives the exact same invitation. It says, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answers her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." If you know this story, guys, you know that this woman's been sleeping around. She has five husbands, and she's on her sixth, who's not even her husband. She's just living with him. She's looking for satisfaction. She's looking for meaning in men. And Jesus tells her, hey, look harder and stop looking in the wrong places. If you drink the water that I'm offering you, you won't be thirsty anymore. And all those men who took advantage of you, all the places that you've wandered to, everything else you've looked for worth in and tried to fill your soul with can be behind you. It can be done with because I fill the groove. Jesus says, I am eternal. I am infinite. I and I alone fill that groove. If you drink what I give you, you won't be thirsty anymore. Y'all, I'm not saying that outside of our relationship with God, we're not going to have any fun or experience any pleasure. I think I think that's ridiculous. I think it's ignorant to say that. The reason I think that is because Solomon says, hey, I took delight in all that I did. All that stuff I did, the houses and the parties and stuff, it was fun. It was good. But you know what? It didn't last. And life may be enjoyable to some degree. But apart from a relationship with Christ, we're never going to know the overflowing and unending joy and pleasure and purpose that God designed for us to experience. So what's the takeaway? What are we supposed to do? I want to give you a challenge this week. I want to challenge you to take 30 minutes, just 30, half an hour, and I want you to be brutally honest with yourself. I want you to ask yourself two questions. First question is, what am I looking to for satisfaction? What am I looking to for satisfaction? And the second question is, what am I finding my worth in? What am I finding my worth in? There's a guy named Soren Kierkegaard that defines sin as building your self-worth on anything other than God. And that's exactly what Solomon tried to do. He tried to find worth in things other than God. And I think that's what we do. And what Solomon says is, guys, give it up. It won't work. It won't satisfy. You won't find what you're looking for. And I think community also plays a huge part in this. If God's been working on your heart to get in a Bible study or to enter into discipleship or even to start going to church, if you're not going to church, guys, crew, this is not church. It's not. We're a parachurch group. We don't have what churches offer. Community is huge. And I'd encourage you, if God's been putting that on your heart, get involved. Talk with other people about what's keeping you on that treadmill and what you need to do to get off of it. And if this is new to you, if this is the first time you've ever heard this invitation to have meaning and purpose, I'd really love to talk to you after this. If you've never heard this before, I'd love just to answer any questions or anything you have about that. But really, this week, I want you to be honest with yourself, and I want you to be honest with God. I want you to talk to Him. I want you to take a step towards starting to fill that groove in your soul with something eternal and something infinite that's going to last. Let me pray for you. Dear Father, thanks so much for your word again. Thanks for the example of Solomon's life. Lord, I ask that you would help us be honest with ourselves. Father, I ask that you would let the scales fall off of our eyes, that you would show us what we're looking to for worth. You'd convict us of that. And Father, I ask that we talk with people about what we're looking to for satisfaction, where we're finding our worth. Lord, I ask that you would teach us. Thanks for this time. We love you. Amen.
The talk you have just listened to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. Crew is a community where the gospel captures hearts, transforms lives, and launches men and women into a lifelong adventure with Jesus Christ. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org. That's PennStateCRU.org. This talk is licensed under a Creative Commons Attribution, Non-Commercial, No Derivative Works 3.0 United States license. You are free to copy and distribute this talk to others as long as you do not do it for commercial purposes or alter, transform, or build upon this talk in any way.